Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. What a great morning we've had. How many of you have been watching the series on the Bible on the History Channel? Yeah, isn't that interesting? They've been doing about the book of Daniel. Last week they did the book of Daniel. We saw Daniel interpreting the king's dream, and we saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel in the lion's den. It's all right where we are. We're in Daniel chapter 4 today, but I want to give a little bit of backstory to the whole book of Daniel, because I'm going to refer to that a little bit later, and that can be found in Jeremiah chapter 25. Basically, what happened there is that the kingdom of Judah is in gross sin, idolatry, and other kinds of sin, and they've been that way for decades, and God has sent to them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they've ignored the word of the prophet. They've kept on sinning, and finally God says, all right, punishment is coming now. I'm raising up Babylon, and I'm raising up King Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, to come and punish you, and he's going to take you into exile for 70 years. And that's exactly what happens. They go into exile for 70 years. And what we see in the book of Daniel is the kingdom of Judah having been taken into exile, and all those things happen to people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego while they're in exile. And they're not going back home. Some of them are not ever going back home because they won't live the 70 years, but a group does go back later, and they rebuild the temple. In about 586 B.C., one of the generals under King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, lays its siege to it, and burns the temple. And when the exiles return, they find the walls of the temple broken down, and the walls of Jerusalem broken down, and they begin rebuilding the temple. The temple is rededicated 516 B.C., 70 years later. So 70 years between the time of the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the second temple. So that's a little bit of backstory to the book of Daniel. Today's scripture passage is from Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37. Now, prior chapters have described events which have transpired in King Nebuchadnezzar's life. King Nebuchadnezzar has seen signs and wonders from God. In chapter 2, the king had a disturbing dream which the magicians, the sorcerers, the conjurers, the Chaldeans did not know, nor were they able to interpret. So he calls for Daniel, and Daniel is both able to tell him the dream and to give him the interpretation of it. Nebuchadnezzar was impressed by this, and he acknowledged the God of Daniel with the following words: "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." Despite this experience, Nebuchadnezzar does not seek a relationship with God, the God of gods and the Lord of kings. In the next chapter of Daniel, chapter 3, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar has made an idol. And it's an idol of gold, and he's demanded that everybody bow down to it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to it. The king gets angry, he throws in the fiery furnace, and you've seen this story on television. He watched with amazement as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were untouched by the fire. Plus, there was a fourth man walking in the furnace with him, one like a son of the gods. This so affected Nebuchadnezzar that he made a decree: any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Despite seeing this amazing rescue from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar does not seek after the God who did the rescuing. Last week, Pastor Steve Sermon covered the earlier part of chapter 4, in which God's revelation to King Nebuchadnezzar is a dream, which the king is disturbed by and he's unable to interpret. Daniel's called in, God's messenger, and he gives the king the interpretation of the dream. And then Daniel even gave the king some advice about how to possibly avoid the consequences that are mentioned in the dream. Today's passage of scripture deals with the fulfillment of the king's dream. And that's Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 37, which I will now read. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his way is just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and that dream has been interpreted to him by Daniel, so he knows what the dream means. Daniel has even gone so far as to give the king advice on how he might alter his behavior and perhaps avoid the consequences of the dream. But Nebuchadnezzar apparently ignores the advice and does not acknowledge the rule of God over himself and over the kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has had a great series of successes in forming a vast kingdom, in winning wars, in planning and executing great building projects. If he were alive today, he would be on the cover of Time magazine as the man of the year, maybe even man of the century. A whole issue of Architectural Digest would be devoted to the Palace of Babylon that he had built. The major news networks would be hanging on his every word and would be following his conquest with glowing accounts and great adulation. But even without these modern means to massage his ego, Nebuchadnezzar has come to believe that he is the one fully responsible for the greatness of his kingdom. In his achievement, it is his achievement, he has done it by his power, and it is for his own glory. Yet suddenly, in a moment, Nebuchadnezzar's reason is taken away from him, and he finds himself eating grass with the wild donkeys in the field. Now, we know that because it says so in chapter 5. He was out with the wild donkeys. So he's not in pasture land, he's out in the wilderness somewhere, eating with the wild donkeys. He has been given the mind of a beast, and his body suffers neglect. This once mighty king is unable to rule and even unfit to be around human companions. He has been completely humbled, and it is not just for a few days, it is for 7 long years. Notice that this has happened to the king because he failed to acknowledge the sovereignty of God and had developed an attitude of pride. At the end of the 7 years, the king looks up to heaven, his reason returns to him, and he gives praise and honor to the God of heaven, who not only rules over the host of heaven, but also rules over the realm of men. Did King Nebuchadnezzar have a conversion experience? And is he finally worshiping God, the true and living God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or is he just acknowledging that a bigger and stronger king has beaten him? And he's doing homage to that invisible, yet powerful king, while maintaining his allegiance to his own God. I tend to favor the first alternative, given the language which King Nebuchadnezzar uses in describing what God has done with his life, and that's in verses 34 and 35. I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God has been gracious to Nebuchadnezzar. He could have deposed Nebuchadnezzar and put another king in his place. Moreover, God seems to have protected the king while he was in exile, out eating grass with the donkeys. Because no rival took advantage of his weakness and killed him and usurped his throne. Finally, at the end of 7 years, the kingdom is restored to Nebuchadnezzar, and he transitions back in to ruling Babylon. So there's been grace extended to him. There are two themes from the passage which I read, and I want to explore this morning. The first is the sovereignty of God, which is a theme throughout the book of Daniel. The second is pride, which is the theme of the human condition. Let me talk about the sovereignty of God first. What is the concept or definition of the sovereignty of God? The theologian Wayne Grudem defines it as follows: God's sovereignty is his exercise of rule as sovereign or king over his creation. If someone exerts that God is sovereign over his creation, including not only heaven but also earth, we might have a tendency to question that assertion, particularly if we've been reading the headlines or looking at the nightly news. Our questions might start with, if God is sovereign, then, and you fill in the blank. It's all right to question. Our heart has to be right before God. If we're questioning, seeking truth, that's a legitimate question. But if we are questioning from the standpoint of saying, basically, God, you're really not really doing a really great job of running things, that's a wholly different matter. When we look at these questions, seeking the truth, if God is sovereign, then we can get into questions like free will, good and evil, suffering, and other topics which are the realms of theologians and philosophers. Well, we have theologians and philosophers in our midst, and they've touched on some of these topics in the past. I'm not going to explore these areas this morning. Instead, the place where Nebuchadnezzar finally arrives after his humbling by God, that God is sovereign, is my starting point. Like previous speakers in this series, I am asserting the sovereignty of God, then exploring the implications of that truth. Pastor Jay, in his sermon, said, God is in total control of your life. Pastor Jeff, in his sermon, touched on the topics of good and evil, talking about the simple good, simple evil, and the complex good. Pastor Steve, a few weeks ago, talked about God being the God of history. And then last week, he talked about God, the sovereign God, being ruler of earth and heaven both. This morning, I would like to look at another implication of God's sovereignty, namely that God's sovereignty over heaven and earth brings us both confidence and comfort. Our confidence in God's sovereignty derives from his power to accomplish his holy will. Several passages in Scripture tell us that God is able to carry out his plans and his purposes, and nothing can thwart him. We see this in Daniel 4:35, which was mentioned earlier. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him,
What have you done? We see a similar statement in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 10 through 13. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. And I am God. Even from eternity I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? This is also Psalms 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. The God who created the universe and all that is in it, the God who parted the Red Sea for Moses, the God who made the walls of Jericho fall for Joshua, the God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's the God we can have confidence in. In addition to confidence in God's sovereignty, we can also take comfort in it, because related to that sovereignty is God's character. Though theoretically all things are possible with Him, there are things which His character make impossible for Him. For example, it is impossible that God can lie. So His word to us is true. We can trust Him that He can and He will fulfill His promises. It is impossible that God can sin, but we can. In order for us to have fellowship with Him, He has provided a Savior for us who has dealt with our sin. It is impossible that God can cease to exist, so He will always be there to carry out His plans and His purposes. We can also take confidence and comfort that God in His sovereignty works both with broad strokes and also with infinitely fine detail. For example, we know that the times and boundaries of the nations are controlled by God, as stated in Acts 17, 26 through 28. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek after God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our existence. In the book of Daniel, we see that Babylon is a mighty kingdom. However, its purposes and times and boundaries have been determined by God. It has been raised up as an instrument of God's indignation, that's Isaiah 13:5, to punish wayward Judah and to take them into exile. At the end of Judah's 70-year exile, Babylon will be destroyed, Jeremiah 25:12, and another kingdom will arise. That kingdom will allow the exiles to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. These events were prophesied before they occurred, then God brought them about. Besides being a God who determines the times and boundaries of nations, we know that God is also involved with the fine details of His creation. Consider the words of Jesus. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have come into relationship with this sovereign God. He has determined that our relationship with Him will be that of His children, and His heart toward us is love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. His plans for us are good. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. His gift to us is salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. We have read the end of the book, and we know how it turns out. From Revelation, and I heard the loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Because God, not man, is sovereign. Man cannot thwart God's plans for his everlasting kingdom. Because God, not Satan, is sovereign. Satan and all his demons cannot thwart God's plans for an everlasting kingdom. Even though Satan opposes God and his dominion is in opposition to him, it cannot ultimately prevail. It is asymmetric warfare with all the advantage on the side of the Creator, not the created. Now I want to turn to the theme of pride. There is a type of pride with a good connotation, with a sense of a pleasant satisfaction, but it is rare in the Bible. There is an example in the Old Testament with King Jehoshaphat, who took pride in the ways of the Lord. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is proud of the church in Corinth. The pride with negative connotation is the one I choose to focus on, and it is the one which the Bible condemns. In looking for a suitable definition of pride, I was amused to find the following statement in my Encyclopedia of the Bible. Pride is more easily recognized than defined, and more easily detected in others than in self. Augustine has a brief definition of this kind of pride: the love of one's own excellence. Webster says a lengthier definition of this pride: the quality or state of being proud, inordinate self-esteem, an unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority in talents, beauty, wealth, rank, etc., which manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. It is this type of pride which Jesus condemns as coming from the heart of man and defiling the man. And that's in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So pride has some bad company with it. In today's passage of Scripture, we've seen an example of pride in King Nebuchadnezzar. This is a king who is used to getting his own way. He has authority over people of nations, people and nations. And he kills whom he chooses, and he saves whom he chooses. He raises up whom he chooses, and he puts down whom he chooses. And although he has seen signs and wonders from God, they do not cause him to seek God or to become humble. As I mentioned earlier in Jeremiah, God refers to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, as his servant. It would be news to Nebuchadnezzar that he is just God's servant. Unwittingly so, but a servant nonetheless. Who's really king here? God. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are also servants, but it's intentional. We are intentional about our servanthood. Since Nebuchadnezzar is blinded by his pride as to whom is in control of things, God deals with the king in a very dramatic fashion, completely humbling him. After 7 years of eating grass with the wild donkeys, Nebuchadnezzar is able to give credit to the one responsible for his success, the true and living God. In his statement about God, there is evidence of a new humility. I've wondered if every now and then in the evening after this process, if Nebuchadnezzar's lying on his bed and wondering, I wonder what a really nice bale of alfalfa would taste like about now. And then he remembered the humility that God has brought to him. Just a little reminder there. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled as a sovereign act of God. But pride is not just a problem of kings. It can also be a problem for us. We can recognize pride in Nebuchadnezzar, but can we detect it in ourselves? Are we prideful about our accomplishments, our possessions, our appearance, our social position, our intellect, our town, our ministry, our spirituality? Like Nebuchadnezzar, do we heap glory on ourselves, not recognizing the hand of God in our lives? Or in humility, do we recognize and acknowledge God's control and contribution? As James says, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Since, according to Jesus, pride defiles us, we should seek to rid ourselves of pride. If that were not sufficient reason, add to it the reason that according to James 4, 6 and 1 Peter 5, 5, God opposes the proud. Why would we want to hold on to our pride and find God opposing us? The solution to this problem is found in the same two passages of Scripture just mentioned. Humble ourselves before God. James puts it this way in James 4, 6 through 8 and verse 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Peter gives us the same solution for pride. Humble ourselves before God. 1 Peter verses 5 and 6. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. God gives grace to the humble. As we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. King Nebuchadnezzar, in his time as God's servant upon the earth, lorded it over everyone and exalted himself, at least until he was humbled. In contrast, we have the example of Jesus Christ, who in his earthly ministry as God's servant, humbled himself. From Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Perhaps pride is not a problem for us. We can't even identify with that situation. We don't have pride, but maybe we don't have humility either. What we have is brokenness. Through circumstances beyond our control, or perhaps even through those under our control, we find ourselves broken and with little hope of getting better. It is easier for us to identify with King Nebuchadnezzar eating grass with the donkeys than it is with him walking on the roof of his palace. We are experiencing rejection or abandonment or loneliness or grief or discouragement or guilt or shame. If what I have just described fits you, I have some good news for you. Jesus was sent to minister to someone just like you. In Matthew 12:20, it was said of Jesus that a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. When Jesus describes his ministry in Luke 4:18, he describes the ministry to those who I've described just previously. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. He came to preach the good news to the poor, not just the poor in material goods, but the poor in spirit. He was sent to proclaim release to the captives, release from their sins, their guilt, their shame. He's been sent to bring recovery of sight to the blind, the spiritually blind, that we might see our true condition and might see who we really are in Christ. And he's been sent to set free those who are oppressed by the devil. God has come to do that in Jesus Christ. At this point, I want to transition from a time of teaching to a time of ministry. I just want to describe briefly what I want to do here. First of all, a couple of nights ago, I felt like I was awakened in the middle of the night. And I had a scripture coming across my mind, and I got up and prayed about it. And I believe it's the season the church is in right now. So I told that to Jeff and Pastor Jeff and Pastor Jay this morning, and they said I should share it. So I'm going to share it with you at this point. It's out of Zechariah chapter 10, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, who gives men showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. I was at 12:52 in the morning, and I think it was on the first day of spring that I got that. So it's the season for the spring rain. I'm praying that this morning the Lord will send the spring rain. In this ministry this morning, I first want to deal with the problem of pride, if that turns out to be a problem for any of us. I want to pray about that. And then I want to ask the Lord to minister to us by His Spirit, healing the brokenhearted and binding up their wounds. So I'm going to start first with praying for humility for all of us. And I have found one of the things of my age, you can't fall off the floor. Can't fall off the floor. This is about as humble as I can get without being face down, and then I can't minister to you. So this is where I'm starting from. And I would just like us to humble ourselves before the Lord at this point. And if you want to come to the altar, if you want to kneel where you're in the pews, if you want to just bow your heart before the Lord, whatever you feel led is fine. And then I'm going to go into a time of praying over the body, praying over us. So Lord, we just come before you as your people. You say, Lord, that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Lord, we ask you to forgive us. We repent of any pride that we have, Lord. Anywhere where we've taken credit for things that you have done for us, Lord. Things we should be praising you and thanking you for, and we've taken that glory unto ourselves. We've puffed up ourselves and exalted ourselves. Lord, have mercy on us. We ask forgiveness for that, Lord. Ask forgiveness for pride about our possessions, the things you've given us. Pride about the town we live in, Lord. You put us here. Pride about our accomplishments, things, Lord, that you've undergirded us and enabled us to do. Our wealth, Lord, you give us power to obtain wealth. You say that in your word. It's not our own hand. Lord God, we ask forgiveness for pride about how smart we are, how good looking we are, what our position in the community is, what our position in the church is, Lord, our ministry, Lord God. Please forgive us. Create in us clean hearts. Give us true humility, Lord. The humility of a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Lord, we choose to serve you in humility, in gratitude, worshiping you and praising you and giving you the glory and the honor for all that you've done for us. Please forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us by your precious blood. We pray in Jesus' name, and we thank you for it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And Lord, I ask in your name, Lord, I just pray over this group of believers, Lord. Some of us here are broken, Lord. And we bring our brokenness before you. Lord, you promised that you would heal the brokenhearted and you would bind up their wounds. Lord, we ask you to fulfill that promise to us, Lord. We ask you to heal the brokenness in our heart. Lord, where we've been rejected or abandoned, Lord, we feel lonely. Lord, come and minister to us, Lord. Bring healing to our heart. Touch us, Lord. Touch us, Lord. Touch us, Lord. Make us whole. Make us whole, Lord. Lord, if there's guilt or shame that is holding us down, Lord, we ask release from that with the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has cleansed us from our sins and from all unrighteousness. And we just give up that guilt and that shame to you. We hand it over, Lord. You took it on the cross. Lord Jesus, we need more of you in our lives. We ask, Lord, that once again, you would fill us up with your Holy Spirit and transform our lives. Lord, give us your character and your nature. Build it into us. Build us in with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Build it into us, Lord. Build it into us, Lord. We've been united with your Spirit, Lord. As believers in Christ Jesus, we are united with the Spirit of Christ. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Minister to your people. Minister to your people. Minister to your people. Minister to your people, Lord. Touch us, Jesus. Touch us, Jesus. Touch us, Jesus. Walk in our midst, Lord. Walk in our midst, Lord. Bring healing, Lord. Bring healing, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Here we go. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Let us feel your love, Lord. Let us feel your love. Pour your love into our hearts. Let us feel your love. Lord, we want more of you. More of you. Pour that love in, Lord. Pour that love in, Lord. Pour that love in, Lord. Pour that love in. More, Lord. More, Lord. Thank you, 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 Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All right. We could do some more worship. I know my time is up, but the Spirit of the Lord is still strong in here. If you feel like coming up to the altar, come up.